Jeremiah chapter 44, and to focus our minds, we'll read again verse 28. Jeremiah 44 and verse 28. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. They shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme is quite simple. God's word stands. God's word stands. Just as God alone can tell us how the world began, because he alone was there and is the creator of the world, so also God alone can declare the future, because he alone has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We can only know the future so far as we embrace what God has revealed of it in his word. This fact, however, is much contested by proud man who would dearly like to assume all the prerogatives that belong to God. You will remember the context of this chapter, that Jeremiah has been taken into Egypt. After the ruin of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans of Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadrezzar, sometimes it's given one way and sometimes the other, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah to be governor over over Judah. And then a man called Ishmael and some with him murdered Gedaliah, and the upshot was that the people are now were then afraid of the reprisals of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they fled into Egypt for safety. But before going into Egypt, this remnant of the people pretended that they wanted to know the word of the Lord concerning whether they should go to Egypt or not. They inquired of Jeremiah, who duly told them that the word of the Lord was that they should stay in Judah and they would be safe, but if they went into Egypt, then the very sword which they feared would pursue them into Egypt. That is, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would ultimately take Egypt and would destroy the Jews there as well as many Egyptians. They took no notice of the word of the Lord, because they didn't really want to know what the Lord had to say unless it fitted with their preconceived plans. We have mentioned last week and the week before that this is like people saying they want the Lord's guidance when they don't. They don't really want to know what God's word says. They want to find confirmation of what they have already determined that they want to do. And because God's word didn't fit in with their plans, they found a way of excusing their rejection of it. They said, Jeremiah might have done a good job in the past, but now he's getting older. He's succumbing to Baruch, his scribe. We always knew he was an associate of the pro-Babylon party. And really, That's the explanation. It's not the word of the Lord at all. So they went into Egypt. Then in chapter 43, from verse 8 onwards, Jeremiah in Egypt declares the word of the Lord again in the place called Tophanes. He, by putting, as God commanded him, he put some stones, some great stones in the forecourt. Apparently it was being laid at that time, the forecourt of what was to be Pharaoh's house, the equivalent of a municipal buildings where Pharaoh would stay when he was in that area. And Jeremiah declares in the name of the Lord that those stones which were in the cement, as it were, or the concrete, that the whatever it was, that the mortar that formed the forecourt, that those very stones, there on top of them would Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he invaded Egypt, he would set up his canopy and put his throne there. And he would execute judgment at the as the instrument of the Lord upon not only the Egyptians, but the Jews who had fled to Egypt for safety. Now, in this chapter, we have Jeremiah's prophecies delivered while he was in Egypt. We're not told exactly at what point, but Jeremiah was taken to Egypt by those who fled from Judah. But here he is prophesying not simply to the Jews who took him with them into Egypt when they feared the reprisals over Gedaliah's death, but to all the Jews in Egypt, of which there were many. Some had fled there back in the days of the Assyrian invasions. These were supplemented by various groups that fled the later incursions of Babylon. And so back in chapter 24 and verse 8, we read there of those who are in Egypt. Jeremiah 24 verse 8, "And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt." So there were already Jews who'd fled into Egypt and settled there, and then there were further batches of Jews at different times. And so Jeremiah here is giving the prophecies that he delivered to the Jews in Egypt when he himself was taken there. How Jeremiah preached to this large group is not clear. Possibly they came together for a religious festival at Pathros, but we cannot be certain of that. But at any rate, we have here a summary of his ministry to the Jews in Egypt. Firstly, a lesson that should have been obvious. A lesson that should have been obvious. And here we take in the whole of the first 14 verses. In verse 2, we learn what they had seen. Not literally, they weren't all eyewitnesses of it, but what they had seen in the sense they knew about it, what had happened in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. They knew what had happened to Jerusalem. They should have known why it had happened. Verse 3, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. The judgment of God had fallen upon Jerusalem and upon Judah because they had rejected the truth of God and turned to idolatry and false religion. Then there are the warnings that had been given and ignored. Verse 4, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and my anger was poured forth, and was kindled in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. But they ignored all of that. They knew what had happened at Jerusalem. They knew what had happened in Judah. They had been told why it was going to happen before it did, and why it had happened when it did. But there was further rebellion, and so they were inviting ruin upon themselves. Verse 7, therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, to leave you none to remain, in that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. They took no notice. Jerusalem had been ruined on account of the very sins that they were now practicing in Egypt. Verse 9, have ye forgotten the wickedness of your father, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. These sins were committed in Jerusalem by your fathers. They were committed in Jerusalem in your day. And here you are in Egypt doing the same things. Have you learned nothing? Well, the answer was that they had learned nothing. And so God issues his threatening again. Verse 11 down to 14, we read verse 13, for I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt, who sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have desired to return to dwell there. For none shall return but such as shall escape. That is, there will only be a few fugitives who will escape. Otherwise, they'll be wiped out. How could they, in the aftermath of the ruin of Jerusalem, fail to learn? How could they be so stupid? The love of sin does make men stupid. The biblical concept of foolishness is not low IQ, it's sin. Folly is ungodliness, or ungodliness is folly. That's what foolishness is in Scripture. And these men, some of them very intelligent men, no doubt, were fools. They learned nothing. We must not underestimate the tenacity with which false hopes are clung to by unregenerate men. We saw this last time, but it's worth underlining it. They want to continue in the sins of their fathers. They do not want to face up to the obvious lesson of Jerusalem's ruin. And as we shall see in a moment, they find a way to reason out of it. The unrenewed heart, faced with the options of despair or repentance, will find an alternative if there is any possibility of doing so. No one wants to despair. Unrenewed hearts do not want to repent and call upon the Lord and forsake sin. So there must be an alternative. An alternative must be found. However ludicrous, it must be found. However false it is, that's the way the heart of man works when not renewed by the Spirit. He craves a hope devoid of repentance toward God. Secondly, a matter of interpretation. A matter of interpretation, verse 15 down to 19. Reading verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. We'll stop there. The response is, we're not going to listen to Jeremiah. The argument is not so cut and dried as he is making it out to be. Evidently, the women were leading the way in worshipping false gods, especially offering incense to the Queen of Heaven. But the men knew about it. They weren't being kept in the dark. There was nothing furtive or secret. And the women here give a very different spin on the history. What they're saying is this. When our fathers did this, offered incense to the Queen of Heaven, in the days of King Manasseh, we did all right. We had food. We were quite well off. and we saw no evil. Things ticked along quite nicely in the days when we offered incense to the Queen of Heaven. Then secondly, when godly King Josiah put a stop to a lot of this, albeit with little hearty support from the people and repentance by the people, but when he stopped it, things began to go wrong. Not perhaps so much in his reign, but especially after it. You see, his reforms were not properly and fully reversed. What they're saying is that the Counter-Reformation wasn't thorough enough. Thirdly, our husbands have the power to veto our vows to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven, but they haven't exercised it. Now, here is something very strange, quite bizarre. They seem to be referring to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 5-8 and the following verses too. Numbers chapter 30, verse 6. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So in this passage, the Lord is saying that if a woman under male authority, it begins with the father and then with the husband, if she makes a vow and binds herself to perform a vow, if the father or the husband hears it and says no, then that puts an end to it. The vow does not stand. But if he doesn't do that, then the vow stands. These women had vowed to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven, and as an extra part of their defense, they're saying to Jeremiah, our husbands knew about it, didn't veto it, therefore we must perform our vows to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven. Of course, vows, oaths and vows to do what is sinful, even if made in the name of the Lord, cannot bind anyone to do that which is sinful in itself. But this is the strange twist that they are saying things actually went better when we did offer incense to the Queen of Heaven. Josiah's reforms really are the cause of the problem, and we never really got back into the swing of it. And now here in Egypt, that's what we're doing, and our husbands haven't vetoed the vows, so we're actually duty-bound to do it. You say, well, that's perverse. Well, surely it is. But that's the way the human heart operates. This mixture of paganism and scripture. But the basic The most fundamental justification for the idolatry they were practicing is it works. It works. That's what they're saying. It works. They argue not that the Lord was long-suffering in delaying his judgment or the full weight of it in the days of Manasseh when these abominations were committed, but that his judgment was when the judgment fell because they stopped offering incense to the Queen of Heaven. It wasn't that God was long-suffering in the days of Manasseh, and yet his judgment was not averted by the half-hearted response to Josiah's leadership, and now his full judgment fell upon Jerusalem because they were still an unrepentant and covenant-breaking people. No, that's not the explanation. The problem is, we haven't been idolatrous enough. We haven't gone far enough. We haven't followed through. We haven't been consistent. And we, with our husband's acquiescence, we are putting the thing right. And better times are ahead on that account. So the worship of the Queen of Heaven was not the cause of Jerusalem's ruin, they're saying, but the fact that they hadn't followed it through when they got shot of Josiah. There are lessons for us here, surely. First of all, we still need faith even to see God's judgments. We still need faith to see God's judgment. Let's compare this for a moment with the biblical miracles. Think of Christ's miracles among the Jews. Did they produce a positive response unless the Holy Spirit renewed the hearts of men? Absolutely not. After the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "Show us a sign that we may believe on thee." Just fed 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, but show us a sign. After Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, then they took counsel together to slay him. No one profited from the miracles of Christ except those who were born again of the Spirit of God. Others learned nothing. Only those born of the Spirit had eyes to see and hearts to understand the signs that Christ performed. So it is with God's judgments in this world. Jeremiah's starting point is that the book of Deuteronomy, with its promises and its threatenings, is the word of God and it's true. He understands what has happened in the light of that word. They don't like the truth, and therefore they reinterpret what has happened. So that faith is necessary even to understand the obvious judgments of God. The Lord does judge nations in this world, but not in such a way that there is no scope for the carnal mind to find a false explanation. There were floods in New Orleans. The tsunami swept through many countries in Southeast Asia. People have nearly forgotten all about that now, haven't they? And believers say God judges nations. And these were places of outstanding wickedness. Ah, yes, but he hasn't ruined San Francisco yet. He hasn't even ruined the United Kingdom. This gospel-hardened, light-despising nation. So they say, it can't be proved. Because that's the way God operates in this world. He judges nations, but not in such a uniform, calibrated way that the most wicked nation is judged soonest. He exercises his sovereignty. Some he waits long, others not so long. And so the unbeliever twists that. And he says, no, it's nothing to do with God. We, if we're believers, we tend to want it to be more neat and tidy than God makes it, don't we? We would like it to be more uniform, more mechanical, so that it was obvious. The most wicked nation judged the most severely and the soonest. But he doesn't do that. We would like it to be so neat and tidy that we can say to the unbeliever, there you are, you see then. But he doesn't give us that. He exercises his sovereignty in his judgments of nations in this world. The most wicked nation is not soonest judged. If it was, surely it would be this one. Or at least we'd be high ranking on the list. What other nations have covenanted with God in former days? But the Lord never fully leaves no room for the twisted arguments of the unbelieving in this world. Only at the last day will he put everything beyond possible contradiction. Meanwhile, God goes on showing that there is a God who judges in the earth, but according to his sovereign good pleasure. Thirdly, faithfulness in the face of perversity. Faithfulness in the face of perversity, from verse 20 to the end. Jeremiah declares two things. Firstly, he shows that the judgment of Jerusalem was on account of earlier sins that were not really repented of, though there were some outward reforms. So verse 21, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day, because ye have burned incense and because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore this evil is happened unto you as at this day. So that's his first point. The real reason for the ruin of Jerusalem is not because you stopped offering incense to the God of heaven. It's because the great wickedness of Manasseh's time was not repented of then, has not been really repented of now, and that is why God's judgment has fallen in accordance with his word back in the book of Deuteronomy. Jeremiah interprets history in the light of God's word. These women interpreted history in the light of what they wanted to do. The second thing he does is tell them again that the Lord will judge this continued rebellion in Egypt by the exiles from Judah. He will judge it. So in verse 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. You see, you vowed to do this idolatry, you'll perform it. But the Lord has sworn also, verse 26, therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah, that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. The Lord is telling them again, you've wickedly vowed to commit this idolatry, and you're going to do it. I have sworn by my own great name that this is what I'm going to do to you, and I will do it. They promised themselves prosperity in the way of rebellion. The Lord swears that they will be judged for their rebellion. His word will stand, not theirs. A few will escape and will know that the Lord performs his word. And he promises them a sign in verse 29. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. He's saying, I said in advance, Zedekiah will fall into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, his enemy. Now I'm saying in advance, as a sign of the judgment that's coming on you, that Pharaoh Hophra will be killed. And he was. Pharaoh Hophra, after some difficulty in Libya, he sent one of his courtiers to take charge of the Egyptian troops. And instead of taking charge of the Egyptian troops, they made him king. And after a tussle, eventually, Pharaoh Hofra was killed. And that was a sign to the Jews that their judgment was coming. Because quickly after that, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Egypt, and many of the Jews were slaughtered, as well as many Egyptians. But what we must notice is, Jeremiah has not changed, softened, modified, or diluted his message at all. This ungodly counterculture, what's wrong with incense to the Queen of Heaven? We have our view of history, you know. It's not that we haven't thought about this. It's time Jeremiah loosened up. But he didn't. He told them the truth again. What must we do when gross sin is being normalized, respectabilized, incorporated into what is considered a civilized society? What are we going to do? Well, surely we're going to do what we were always required to do. Declare the truth. The message doesn't alter. Human consensus doesn't outvote the truth of God. It's God's word that will stand, not the court of human rights or whatever. God's word will stand. And ultimately be demonstrated to be true. So we must continue to warn of national judgment. Perhaps it will be delayed. And that delay will encourage unbelief and skepticism. It shouldn't, but that's the way it's used. There is a new little wave of optimism. We've won quite a lot of medals at the Olympics. Things are looking up. London has shown the world what a wonderful place it is. And perhaps the economy will revive a little bit. Well, maybe it will. I'm sure I don't know. But whether it does or whether it doesn't, whether severer judgment falls sooner or later, it will come. Without repentance, it will come. At present, life in this country, if you manage to keep out of the way of the thugs and so on, for most people, life isn't too bad. It's disintegrating in many ways because of the lawlessness, but a lot of people are still having a reasonable time. That could go on for some time because the Lord is long-suffering. We see his judgments in the reprobate mind to which the population have largely been given up, but as far as more visible judgments, there could be quite a delay. And perhaps people will say, well, you people, you talk about the judgment of God coming on the nation. Well, it hasn't happened, has it? But it will. It surely will. Sooner or later, unless there is a mighty work of the Spirit of God for which we should pray before greater judgment falls, and even if it does, judgment fell on Jerusalem, the Jews in Egypt learned nothing. Do you realize this nation could be made a desolation, and still there will be no automatic turning to God and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? We could be brayed as a nation, like in a mortar, without learning righteousness. We must pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit. If it please him before greater judgments come, but even if they come, without the work of the Spirit, even God's severe judgments are not heeded, and not lessons are not learned. But individually, unbelief as we know it will have its day and will have its end. The mouths of liars will be stopped. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And our Lord Jesus must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Multitudes will yet be brought into submission to Christ in his grace, but the balance will be brought under his wrath in judgment. Will there be unbelief in hell? There will certainly be impenitence. There will be no repentance in hell, not forever. And there will also be a failure to see the excellency of Christ. There will be no desire for Christ or for God, and no sensing of the beauty and glory of the truth forevermore. But in the sense of denying that the truth is true, even though that truth will still be hated, the denial of it will not be an option. Not forever. There is an eternal world where the truth is known to be true by all, to the joy of the redeemed in glory, and to the continuing misery, agony, and frustration of the damned in hell. That's why we must all make sure that we are at peace with this God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world because God is a God of judgment. Christ came into this world not to make some vague gesture that might influence people to be a bit better. He came into this world to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him and him alone. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts, that thou wilt grant to us, O God, meekness and grace, that we might hear the word of the Lord, and that our souls might live. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.